And this week's reading begins in Exodus 10, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, again, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these my signs before him. The first time this phrase, go in unto, is ever used in the Torah, it's in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, chapter 16, verse 2. Genesis 16, verse 2, and I'll read it. It says, and Sarah said unto Abraham, behold, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, here's the word, Bo, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened unto the voice of Sarah. And the next time it's used, it's in Genesis 29, verse 21. It says, and Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And in Genesis 38, verse 8, it says, and Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 13, it says, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off of her, and shall remain in thy house, and bewail her father and her mother a full month. And after that you shall go in unto her, and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. So, can you guess now what this word, Bo, is referring to? The phrase, go in unto, has the same application as when a couple unite in oneness in sexual intercourse. However, the way it's being used in the book of Exodus in reference to Pharaoh, it's not about a sexual union. It does not have a sexual connotation. The way the word Bo is being used is talking about a union of going deep inside the heart of Pharaoh. In other words, when two hearts unite, and we'll discuss this further later on, so hold on to that thought for now. This is what it's talking about. It's when two hearts come together. Now, last week, we also spoke about something called to know Yehovah. The expression to know the name of Yehovah, or simply to know Yehovah, usually means more than a mere awareness of his name and existence. Rather, to know comes from the Hebrew word yada, and it often means to learn by experience. In truth, the word yada, or to know, like we said last week, it's a Hebrew idiom that generally signifies knowledge of some particular act or attribute of Yehovah God, as it is revealed in his dealings with mankind. And by now, we should begin to see how this word bo, go in unto, and the word yada, as used in the phrase to know Yehovah, they're both tied into this week's parasha. And just to refresh our memory, when we read or heard the name God Almighty, which means El Shaddai, it's talking about God who reveals or makes himself known as creator and sovereign ruler of the universe. It also means when he makes a promise, he is faithful to make it come to pass regardless if the person to whom the promise is made lives to see its fulfillment. And here is an example. In Genesis chapter 48, verse 3, it says, and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And this is God speaking to Abraham, making a promise to him that he will make him a great people, a multitude of people, and will give him the land, will give that land to his seed after him for an everlasting possession, even unto this day. So the word God in this verse, also there's another verse in Exodus 6, verse 2, and I'll read that very quickly. Exodus 6, verse 2, it says, "And God, which is Elohim, spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord." Here we have something that has been revealed. The Lord here is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And verse 3 says, "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Yehovah, was I not known to them." Again, the word God in Exodus 6:2 is Elohim. Elohim is Strong's H430. It's plural, can have a plural meaning here, meaning great judges. It can also mean strict judges, whose name is Almighty, who spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a God that is speaking to Moses. And this God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am Yehovah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And here we have the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh being revealed and made known to Moses, which is saying words to the effect, I am Yehovah, who is trustworthy to fulfill my promises, and I will now intervene and bring my promise to pass before your very eyes, and you will live to see my promise fulfilled. Remember, when one realizes that the Hebrew idiom to know, and especially to know a name, it usually means more than a mere awareness of a person. And when we can understand this, then the difficulty disappears. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew God as creator and sovereign ruler of the universe. But it would not be until centuries later when God intervenes to fulfill the promises made to these patriarchs by delivering the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage that the full name of Yehovah would become known. Here we're talking about a revelation. We spoke about this. When Yehovah reveals himself to Moses, not only is he revealing himself as trustworthy to fulfill his promises, but the product of that revelation brings with it the message of hope. Or put it another way, the message of hope is being birthed to all mankind. In the same sense, when a baby is birthed into the world, the message of hope was birthed when Yehovah reveals himself not only to Moses, but to all mankind. But the message does not come for free. We have to do something on our part to earn this revelation. What is that? Well, we need to have trust. In the book of Isaiah, it says, "Trust ye in Yehovah." I'm reading from Isaiah 26, verse 4. "Trust ye in Yehovah for eternity, for in Yehovah, even Yehovah is an everlasting rock," which means strength. Trust the Lord for eternity, because in the Lord there is strength. And it's all about trust. All about fixing a strong certainty in our mind that no matter what we go through in our life, He's there right by our side. The kind of trust this verse is speaking about is a state of mind that needs to be acquired, which is a mental state of complete certainty and awareness that can only be felt. Where does it reside? It resides in a place that cannot be seen. It resides in our consciousness, our human awareness. And that place can only be expressed as a metaphysical place. Metaphysical, what does this word mean, metaphysical? Metaphysical is referring to an idea or a reality outside of the human sense perception. That's what it basically means. The Hebrew people have a name for this place. They already have a name. In Hebrew, this place of human awareness, this metaphysical place, is called Ad. Ad is H5703. Ad. And you can look it up. You can look that up. And it means eternity. It comes from Strong's H5710. It's used as a noun. And it means everlasting, eternity, or perpetuality. Or it could mean a world without end. But simply put, it means eternity. Where can you find this written in the scriptures? Well, it's hidden. It's hidden in scriptures. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4, we read the Shema. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." In the original verse of the Torah, and also found in many prayer books, the first word, Shema, is spelled Shin, Mem, and an oversized Ayin. Oversized Ayin. And the last word is Echad. It's Aleph, Hey, and an oversized Dalet. It's an oversized Dalet. Together, when you add the oversized Ayin and the oversized Dalet, you put them together, spell Ad. Why is it written like this? What's the reason? Because we're all being told that there is a metaphysical place of consciousness. And it's one of the most important purposes for each human being's consciousness to be connected to this place, to that frequency, to that level that is called Ad or eternity. Ad is a frequency. It's the place where the righteous can enter into. It's a special place that unites the right side and the left side together. And we learned in previous parasha that the right side is the side of sharing and caring. And the left side is the side of judgment, which means I want, I need, I have to have it. Me, 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 me. Or simply put, the desire to receive for the self alone. When we're able to synthesize these two forces, putting them together, that place is called the center column. That's the place called eternity. Ad. It's not a place that you have to run around in circles trying to find it or go around the world to look for it. It's not Petra, like the Worldwide Church used to tell us. It's a place of safety. It's a place in your heart and your mind that when you connect to that place, you're balanced. You will no longer have fear of what man can do. Why? Because your strength to balance yourself comes from your trust in God. That's odd. What do I mean, balance? And what am I balancing? Let's say you're riding a bike and a gust of wind comes from the side. If you're balanced strong enough, this gust of wind is not going to throw you off your bike. Well, this is the same idea when you understand how to synthesize the right side of sharing and giving with the left side of me, 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 me. When you can blend these two forces together, this means you are strongly balanced. And we all know this is true because life is full of challenges. It's full of all kinds of problems. We're born into this earth, living out our life with all kinds of challenges, all kinds of forces that can throw you off your bike. Am I right? In other words, life has all kinds of forces pushing at us from all directions. And isn't that what life is all about? However, if you are connected to this place, odd, it's almost impossible to move you off course. And that means you're not going to be scared easily by anyone or anything. You're not going to be upset easily. And most importantly, you are not going to be pushed over your limit when stress comes. Because isn't life about stress? About inconveniences and all other forms of challenges? However, there is a place of safety called Ad. And a person has to work all their lives to connect themselves to that place, to that frequency. When you are connected to that place, you will be safe. That is the place of safety. That's where it lies. in the book of Psalms 91, verse 1, and I'll read a few of the verses here. I'll read 1 through 9. It says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place." What is the secret place? It's God. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." This is God. Verse 2 says, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right side, but it shall not come near thee, or near thee. Only thy eye shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation." These verses are speaking to us about God. It's the place, like we already said, is reserved for the righteous. As it says in Ezekiel 14, verse 14, "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord God." One cannot enter this place for free. You cannot go in there for free. So how can we get there? Well, first of all, before you can manifest God in your mind, you have to become righteous. Righteousness is a prerequisite before anyone can manifest this place of safety called God. And before anyone can become righteous in the eyes of God, what do they need to have? They need to have certainty and trust in God. Certainty and trust in God is the feeling and assurance that our Creator is able to fulfill all His promises to those who love Him and obey all His word. It says in Isaiah 26, verse 4, "Trust ye in Yehovah forever, for in Yehovah, even Yehovah, is an everlasting rock." However, when a person becomes fearful, or he's getting upset and angry, there's a physical reaction. Or to be more exact, there's a change in the body's frequency. So physiologically speaking, whatever good character they had at the time, it removes itself out of this place of safety, and it forfeits its positive energy from the right side to the left side. Now, one can automatically feel it happening inside their body in the form of stress and pressure. What happens? Our heart beats faster, blood pressure goes up, sugar levels are going up, and all kinds of bodily reactions are taking place. Because of a result of this positive energy being forfeited to the left side. And we know this is happening all over the world in every nation and culture. And this stress, this pressure, is the number one source of all diseases in the world. So the place of safety is located there, inside your mind, your consciousness. Your consciousness in the metaphysical place called God that's reserved only for the righteous. Now, last week, I did not mention this to you, but you too can bow or enter into this place of safety. When a righteous person appears before their Creator to, let's say, pray, what are they doing? They're entering into God. You enter into God when you go before your Creator to pray. God is there when a righteous person enters in with heartfelt heartfelt prayer to commune before our Maker, our Creator. Last week, we read about the story about the seven plagues. In this week's story, we read about the last three of the ten plagues. Last three. But what is the significance of the ten plagues? In Hebrew thought, anything that is good usually has a covering or a shell. The story of the ten plagues is more than just ten terrible plagues being poured out in Egypt. It's about an outcome once the peeling of darkness is removed. In other words, something good or a good outcome is capsulized in the covering of darkness. And in order for that goodness or good outcome to be revealed, that cover needs to be removed. And here we're talking about a hidden light of goodness capsulized by a covering of darkness. In our physical universe, light is also encased. Light coming from a sun also has a shell or a covering. In previous parasha, we called it a screen. A screen is also a covering that filters light. In the Hebrew language, there's a word for something that is covered, and it's called klipa. Klipa. And Jewish people understand this to mean their body is a klipa. It's an outer shell or a narrow place called Egypt. And as long as they have life on this earth, their job is to reveal and elevate that life from within. What is that light they seek to reveal and elevate? It's the soul. In Hebrew, the term klipa can also be used to describe evil. The Hebrew word klipa literally means a peel or a shell. As in the peel of a fruit example, an orange will not retain its juice if it doesn't have such a protective jacket or cover or a covering. However, when one eats the orange, one has to discard the peel. The peel is only there to preserve the fruit. So in our case, the fruit inside the shell or the klipa is our soul, and the klipa, the outside covering, is the body we have termed Egypt. But what does Egypt have to do with us? Egypt in Hebrew is called Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim literally means a place of narrowness. So the question is, what is the significance of the 10 plagues that occurred in Egypt? The conventional interpretation is that the plagues were intended to punish Pharaoh so that he would release the Israelites from their long bondage. But the 10 plagues have a much greater significance. The 10 plagues have a much deeper meaning, and it's revealed to nothing, or I should say it's related to nothing less than the creation of the world. In the book of Genesis, we hear this phrase, "and God said." We hear it 10 times in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Chapter 1, verse 6, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters." And I'll just paraphrase all these. In Genesis 1, verse 9, it says, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place." And then in Genesis 1, 11, it says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass." In Genesis 1:14, it says, "And God said, let there be light in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." Genesis 1:20, "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl, that they may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." Genesis 1:24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after its kind, cattle and creeping things." Genesis 1:26, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And then Genesis 1:29. Here is the 10th one. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for me. Inside each of these appearances is a concealed reference to the 10 sephirot, or the emanation of the light of the Creator. Each of the 10 plagues described in the book of Exodus is removing a klipa, or a covering, from one of these phrases or emanation. They are represented as fears on the tree of life. And the last three klipot are the toughest ones to remove, the thickest and therefore the hardest to remove. And all these 10 layers, these klipot, need to be removed before we can begin the purification process. And the story did not begin here in Parasha, in this Parasha. It began in Genesis 1, verse 1. Here in Genesis 1, verse 1, God removed the 10 spheres of darkness, the last three being the thickest layers that were removed. And God removed them for us so that we can affect a process in our life called purification. And each level of the purification process begins with the phrase, and God said. Inside these 10 purification process of and God said, we're given a clue of another future 10 events that will take place at Mount Sinai, called the 10 utterances, mistakenly called the 10 commandments that God received on Mount Sinai. So in effect, the creation story in Genesis 1 was in some way God's judgment on the 10 dark forces that brought chaos into his established order. Therefore, in order to restore balance to his creation, Yehovah takes action and sets the stage of planting the seed to reestablish law and order into his creation. Only Yehovah, our God, and none other, was able by the power of his life force to wage battle and restrain the 10 dark forces, and now the seed of his light to be planted in his glorious kingdom, and was later revealed and manifested to us on Mount Sinai in the form of the 10 utterances, or the 10 commandments, as most people like to call them. But there would be much more negativity, since the seeds of and God said, because those seeds was sown in the story of creation. How so, you say? In the form of the flood. That was a lot of negativity there. Then came the Tower of Babel. Then Sodom and Gomorrah. And there was more negativity that continued on. But now the right time has come. The time has come to set things right again. A purification needs to take place again. This is where we are now in the book of Exodus. The time has come for God to intervene and begin the cleansing process. This is not just about a cleansing process that needs to come to the children of Israel. This is about a cleansing that needs to happen at the seed level of creation. What is the seed level? Where it says, and God said. 8 manifestations have been revealed in the form of terrible plagues. Okay, so the eighth plague, we already know, that was the locust, right? Now comes the manifestation of the plague of darkness that was felt, That was the ninth plague, also called the dark covering or the dark klippot. Let's read it. Exodus 10:21, and I'll read three verses. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days." 3 days. Well, wow, how strange. Because did you know the numeric value of bow is Aleph Bet? Aleph is 1 and Bet is 2. 1 and 2 is 3. And the manifestation of the eighth plague says that there was probably 3 days there of locusts. 3 days. The first day was just one which there was wind. And then 2 days of locusts. So it was locusts. And all the last three are dealing with darkness. Because the locusts covered all the land of Egypt with total darkness. Now comes the ninth plague. A plague that was felt. That's the dark covering. Another dark klippot. And then it says in Exodus 10:23, they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. For 3 days, all of Egypt was completely enveloped in a thick and impenetrable veil of darkness, which extinguished all lights. Any lights that were kindled had been extinguished. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwelling. What exactly was going on during those 3 days of darkness that could be felt? The legends say the Egyptians were gripped with terrifying fear, and it says they remained glued to their places, wherever they stood or sat. Only in Goshen, where the children of Israel dwelt, there was light. But not all the Jews were saved from this plague of darkness. There were a few who wanted to be regarded as Egyptians rather than as members of the Hebrew race. In what way did they want to be regarded as Egyptians? By imitating them in the way they dress. They even spoke their language and practiced their religions. They tried to imitate the Egyptians in everything, or as we call it today, to assimilate themselves into their culture. And they did not want to leave Egypt. These were the Hebrew people that died during the days of darkness, during those 3 days of darkness. What is the hidden meaning of the 10 plagues? Is there a message we can use to help us solve our own personal problems? And of course, the answer is yes. What is the hidden message of the 10 plagues? The message is this. We can seize those same opportunities that came to the children of Israel in the form of redemption. This is what we're being offered to us at this exact moment. We can effect the same transformation from slavery to true freedom in our lives, just like it happened to the children of Israel. However, it's not going to be easy. Why? Because often when people start on a spiritual path, they usually want change to happen instantly. However, they will soon learn that change is not just a matter of insights and understanding. Change is not just about thinking. Change is a battle. It's a constant battle, being raged at every moment. And when we have to put all our strength into that battle, into that war against the negative side. The word war has been chosen very deliberately because that's exactly what it is. It's a war that brings two opposing sides together in battle. One side wants to keep us in slavery. The other side wants freedom, true freedom. Before our battle begins, we have to first imagine what our life would look like once we're freed from bondage. Imagine what your life would be like without the problems you're struggling with right now. Why? Because we cannot just say we're going to change our life and become a better person without some type of vision of what life will look after we removed our negativity to what holds us in bondage. If we don't have that vision of what that change is going to do for us, we will very likely fall victims again to the same desires we are trying to escape from. So before we start our spiritual journey to freedom from slavery, we must have that vision of what life will look once we have overcome all our fears and negativity. From the lessons of the 10 plagues, we are supposed to gain the vision and strength to fight this war without any reservation and to win it. And it's going to be enough, or I should say, it's not going to be enough to undertake spirituality as just another part of our personality. Why? Because this war will never be won if we're devoting our energy into a lot of other things that are going on in our life. We can only win this war if we fight with everything we have and focus inside ourselves, inside the dark dungeon of our spiritual bondage, our bondage in Egypt, that narrow bodily place, that klipot where our soul is being held in bondage. Look at yourself seriously. We have to look at ourselves seriously like it's a matter of life and death. And we have to say to ourselves, is there something in our life we're struggling with right now? Something you're having difficulty with? Perhaps some kind of physical addiction plaguing your body? Or maybe a spiritual malady such as anger, pride, ego, hatred toward your neighbor? And you know those negative addictions, they're going against the rules of God's heavenly kingdom. And you're really trying, but it seems to just, or you just cannot shake them off. And no matter how hard you try to shake it off, it's still there, exerting its dominance over you, holding you captive like a slave until finally you just throw your hands up in the air and you say, I give up. I give up. Just like Paul said in Romans 7, verse 24, it says, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Paul gives us the answer in the next verse, verse 25. Thank God, he says. Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is, he said. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law. But because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Paul says in this verse, in my mind, I really want to obey God's law. What does Paul mean by this statement? Paul is revealing to us a very important message that although Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the answer to our trouble, he, Paul himself, also has an important role to play, which requires the ability to have the vision and to maintain strength within ourselves while in captivity and bondage. So what are we talking about here? When you can generate vision and strength and combine them together, that's what gives you the inner courage to be willing to give up our sinful nature. Now, when that vision combined with strength, that produces the inner courage or the inner courage to fight our sinful nature. And when we can fix that in our consciousness, we will become resolute in all our actions to obey all of God's law. And then the next phase of our transformation can begin. What's the next phase called? It's called the redemption process. What does the redemption process require? It requires a redeemer, a powerful redeemer, someone that can break you out of your prison cell and set you free. Why? Because humans are not capable of redeeming themselves, let alone an entire nation like Moses did. So where is this redeemer coming from? And Moses explains toward the end of his life, he explains it. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, he says it this way. He said, a prophet will the Lord thy God raise up unto thee from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, to him you shall hearken. Moses was speaking about a future redeemer that would come in the latter day. Moses was speaking about Yeshua. And we all know Yeshua did in fact come and paid the price to set us free from our bondage. Yeshua came the first time as our Savior to show us the way. And he's about to come again the second time as our Redeemer to redeem all that are his and to deliver this earth with all its inhabitants from the confines of slavery and bondage. And as our beloved pastor of blessed memory taught us, that the plan of salvation is written for us to know in the holy days, which are Passover. Then come the 7 days of unleavened bread. That's the cleansing process. Then comes the 49-day Omer count. That's the purification process. Then the next day is Shavuot, where we experience true freedom. So when we understand the vision that it's Yeshua, our Redeemer, that's coming with strength and power from above, and we can see that from reading about the 10 plagues that Yehovah, our God, miraculously intervened and removed all the negativity that blocks us and holds us in bondage, then we can truly say we are free from both our physical and spiritual bondage. So when Yeshua, our Redeemer, returns again, all the sinful nature that's on earth will also have to be removed layer by layer, just like in the case of Egypt's 10 plagues. All that is contrary to God's law, which is called darkness, will be removed and replaced by the light of the heavenly kingdom of God. Isn't that a wonderful vision to carry with you every day when you get up in the morning? Isn't that worth fighting for? All the negativity that is being generated all over the world will be removed layer by layer by our Redeemer. How many layers of darkness were removed in Egypt? 10 layers. How many do you suppose will have to be removed when Yeshua returns? 10 layers. 10 layers of darkness will have to be removed before a positive change of the Creator's light enters into this world. And from then on, that light will guide us by day and by night, just like it did for the children of Israel. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a vision worth fighting for day after day? Isn't it worth going through the battle as Paul spoke about in 1 Corinthians 9? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Shaul said, no, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The final plague, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. Wasn't that what led to the redemption of all Israel? The removal of that 10th final play can only be accomplished by Jehovah God himself as our Redeemer. That's his job. Isn't that what Moses said to the children of Israel? Moses answered the people. It says in Exodus 14, verse 13, Moses answered the people, and you'll read about that in next week's parasha. Do not be afraid, he said. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. Where have we heard that before? We all have to go through the redemption process. That's the purpose to be, or I should say, that's supposed to be our focus during the Passover Seder. What God and Christ, Yeshua, have done for us. What did they do for us? Well, the first thing they did, they rescued us from our bondage. Then they delivered us from sin. Then they restored us to freedom and liberty in God's grace and under his protection as we obey him and follow his truth. And Moses reminded us that it was the Lord himself who redeemed the children of Israel from slavery. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26, verse 8, it says, and the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonder. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, it says, on that same night, the Lord God said, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Now, we rehearse that every year. Remember the Passover? What do we say? We participate in an exchange. On that same night, it says, I will pass through Egypt. Now then, we ask the brethren that are participating in the Seder, what was this, an angel? No, I am not an angel. And strike down every firstborn, both people and animals. Was it a seraph? No, I am not a seraph. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Was this a messenger? And the response is, I am not a messenger. And the Lord said, I am the Lord. Altogether, we say, I myself and none other. We who trust Yeshua, our living Messiah, believe he is the Lamb of God, our Passover. Just like in ancient Israel, we know it was God himself, not an angel. It was God himself and not a seraph. God himself and not a messenger. Who achieved final redemption from sin and death? It was God himself through Yeshua, the Son of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Being redeemed through Yeshua, our Messiah, is the most positive change that can be or that can possibly happen in our lifetime. But it wouldn't be a permanent change unless we commit with our heart and soul and all our strength and energy. In other words, after we're redeemed, we cannot sit like a bystander and do nothing. Yeshua begins the redemption process, and now we have to go through the cleansing process. Once the plagues are completed, now having perform the first phase of our release from bondage from Egypt. Now our part of the work begins. What is our part? It's when we begin the necessary cleansing process. The 49-day Omer count plus one. During that time period, we're given the opportunity to cleanse ourselves. In other words, we must be ready to commit to a spiritual transformation on the first day of the Omer count. And we can't really give 100% of ourselves until we understand what kind of war we're fighting What kind of weapons are needed? We have to know this. The Apostle Paul gives us the answer. In 2 Colossians chapter 10, verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds." Paul is telling us we're fighting a spiritual war. And therefore, the weapons God gives us are mighty, and they're capable of destroying the enemy's strongholds. Stronghold means a place where the enemy has entrenched himself, sort of like a bunker. Here we're talking about a battle going inside our mind. And only when we know and understand what we're up against, then we commit to destroying the enemy, which leads us to our second mandate. Our second mandate. You remember our first mandate? What is our first mandate? It's in Leviticus 19, 17 through 18. Let's read that. Leviticus 19, 17 says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in the heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of Israel, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." And now comes the second mandate. 2 Colossians 10, 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds," casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, "and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." This is our next mandate after we've been set free. Can you see that this is not a physical warfare? This is not physical warfare, but something much harder. It's a war of consciousness. A war that tests how much we want to become a better person. It's not easy, but then it's not supposed to be easy. Satan doesn't want us to see our bondage, but rather wants us to focus on, if it feels good, you can do whatever you want and it's okay. That's what Satan wants us to do. And once a person buys into that, it becomes a primary issue of importance in their life. And the war is lost without ever firing one shot. During Sabbath, when the story of Bo is read, like we're doing today, we have a chance to finally emerge from Egypt. We are not speaking here of the nation of Egypt that existed 3,400 years ago, but rather about the symbolic Egypt that is the collective negativity of the world manifesting itself in our lives today. Our spiritual work is to learn how to emerge out from our own personal Egypt, our own negativity. In one of his letters, Rabbi Ashlat explained that the negative side will try to convince us that we are not in Egypt at all. The negative side will cause us to think, "I like the way I am. I don't want to change anything." This was the attitude of the Hebrew people that assimilated into Egypt's culture and died on the ninth day of, on the ninth plague of darkness. But if we don't know we are slaves in Egypt, how can we escape it? We must learn that we are in exile. Even if things seem to be going well for us at a specific moment, because life is full of up and down. And when an up happens, it's easy to forget the pain we feel during a down period, right? There's another extremely important reason for perceiving the reality of our own exile in Egypt. If we deny our negativity, we will lose an opportunity to sincerely ask for the Creator's help. It is written that when the Creator cursed the serpent after the sin of Adam, the serpent was condemned to eat dirt all the days of his life. But what kind of curse is that? This is precisely the point. What is this curse saying? The curse is saying the serpent will never have the opportunity to change and grow, because the only way transformation can occur is with the Creator's help. God wants us to give 100% to everything we do. In other words, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. We have a very important part to play in our transformation. However, it's impossible to succeed on our own without help from above. If we want to succeed, we must enter into prayer, go in unto prayer and ask for God's assistance. And we can do this only when we have awareness that we are in exile and we are surrounded by negativity. And when we realize we are in captivity, and we humble ourselves in supplication, in prayer, we call upon the name of El Shaddai, Jehovah, trusting in Him. He then takes action on our behalf because the promises He made to our patriarch. And that's found in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, and I'll read the first three verses. And it says, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not there, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age." How does God enact His promise, His promises? How does He do that? God uses the physical forces of the universe, which are bound by the laws of physics that He created, and without breaking or transgressing any of His own law, He begins to move them. He skillfully unlocks the hidden mysteries of our universe and applies these laws, the laws of the universe, which He Himself will not transgress. And He uses them like a skilled soldier uses the weapons of warfare against his enemy. And when we see our eyes, and when we see with our eyes how He utilizes these physical forces that surround us, like He did with the splitting of the Red Sea, when all the Egyptians' finest soldiers were destroyed. We call that a miracle. And the secret of this parasha is revealed in the first verse, the very first verse, Exodus 10:1. "And Jehovah said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servant, that I may show these my signs in the midst of them." Like we said in the introduction, the word bow in English means go. However, the way it's being used in this sentence structure, go in unto Pharaoh, in the English language would be grammatically incorrect. Because in our English language, it should say go to Pharaoh. Wouldn't it make better sense to say go to Pharaoh? Instead, the Torah says go in unto Pharaoh. What a weird sentence structure. Go in unto Pharaoh. In Exodus 10, verse 1, it said, "And yes, Jehovah said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servant, that I may show these my signs in the midst of them." Like we said in the beginning of the parasha, the Hebrew word bow in the biblical text usually means when a man comes into a woman in order to bring a child into the world. So the question we should all ask here is, why is the Torah using this form of the verb saying to Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, or I made his heart heavy, and also the hearts of his servants, that I may show these my signs in the midst of them? In other words, God is saying, and I will put my signs into him. At first, it's hard to understand what this is saying, but remember what we said. Go in unto Pharaoh means you have to go inside Pharaoh and connect with him for the purpose of putting something inside him, something very powerful. How do we explain this? The sages gives us an example or an explanation. They say, where it says in the last phrase of Exodus 10 verse 1, that I may show these my signs in the midst of them, the Hebrew word my sign or my signs is pronounced otote. Otote. It's Strong's H226 and it comes from the Hebrew word oath. Oath is Strong's H225 and it means a sign or signal. And according to Rabbi Isaac Luria, he says, where it says my sign, he said, don't read ototai. Instead, read otiotai. What does otiotai mean? It means my letters. In other words, God is saying that I may put my letters into him. What are letters? The Hebrew word for letter is oth. What is oth? Oth is a signal. Well, what kind of signal? Oath can be applied to what we know today as radio signals. You can also use the word oath for electrical signals and computer signals, which mean that the Hebrew letters of God are basically the signals of the forces the universe is made of. When God created the universe, he did not speak in English. He spoke in Hebrew, right? The words coming out of God were Hebrew letters being transmitted as signals or something similar to radio vibration. So when we can see that Pharaoh is the ultimate evil, he's also broadcasting signals. Well, what kind of signals? Signals of selfishness, darkness, witchcraft, tyranny, and taking what belongs to somebody else. That's the Pharaoh we all have inside us. We all have that darkness in us. We all have our own dark Pharaoh inside us. So what do you do once you're there confronting Pharaoh? Remember what we said. Go in unto Pharaoh, which means you have to go into Pharaoh and connect with him, and you have to put something inside him, something very powerful. God is telling Moses, put my letters into him, so that when you put letters into him, what are you doing? You're bringing God's light into your enemy. And when you bring light into your enemy, what happens to the darkness? It flees. It runs away. The Zohar also gives us the same explanation. It says, where it says, my sign, don't read ototai. Instead, read otiotai, my letters. In other words, like we said, God is saying that I may put my letters into him. That's what we all have to do in order to destroy the dark forces of Pharaoh within us before we can change and transform our lives into the image of our Creator. And there's no way we're going to effect a change in our life if we don't go and fight for it. And I'm talking about spiritual warfare. But if we choose not to fight our inner Pharaoh, then we lost. If we're not willing to fight to transform ourselves into the image of our Creator, then we're no different than the people of today that profess they want the gain, but without the pain. How do we fight spiritual warfare? Again, what's our second mandate? And I'd like to apologize because I said Colossians. This is not in Colossians. This is in Corinthians. It's what happens when I abbreviate. So it's in 2 Corinthians 10. Verses 3 to 5. In the book of 2 Corinthians, verses chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, it says, "For we walk in the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds." Verse 5, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ." Spiritual warfare is our second mandate. So what kind of battle gear do we need to fight this kind of warfare? Well, it begins by putting on armor. Let's read about that in Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 18. Beginning to read in chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." What is the armor of God made out of? It's made of light. And God is light. What does the light of this armor do when you're fighting with the dark forces? It causes the enemy of darkness to run away from you. Continuing to read in verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers." I'm going to discuss this in a minute. "Against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." And now we're going to look at something very interesting, which has been overlooked by the majority of Christian believers. And it has to do with observing the new moon of every month. And we'll begin with Nisan 1. And when the instructions of preparing the unleavened bread were given to the children of Israel. So we're going to look at when these instructions to prepare unleavened bread were given to the children of Israel. And we're going to look a little bit into this new moon. Exodus 12:1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of month, it shall be the first month of the year to you." In Exodus 12, verse 2, it said, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of month. It shall be the first month of the year to you." The word "you" is mentioned twice in a sense of yours, meaning it belongs to you. In other words, when we sanctify the new moon, it means God has given us the control of each month. The outcome of each day of the month, as it affects our lives, is in our hands. Which are what? These are the cosmic powers over this present darkness against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places mentioned in Ephesians 6:12 we just read. That's why during ancient biblical times and even today, the sanctification of the new moon is still being practiced by the Jews, by the Jewish people, and some Christian groups all over the world. But what about us, those of us who belong to Yeshua, our Messiah? It says in Colossians 2, verse 16 to 17, the Apostle Paul says to us, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect to any holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath, which are shadows of things to come, but the body is of Christ." What does it mean? It means God, through Moses, taught Israel how to bless the month of the new moon of Nisan, the first month. The conversation between God and Moses recorded in Exodus 12:3 happened before the first day of Nisan. God is giving instructions to Israel on how the new month is to be observed. Let's read that. It begins in Exodus 12, verse 3. "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, ye shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their father, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper posts of the house wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herb they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire." Now listen to this. "His head with legs and with the putrescences thereof." Putrescences, that's the insides. How strange. What is this talking about? The Hebrew word with, it's Strong's H5921, pronounced al, ayin lamed, and it means beside, the rest of. Beside the rest of. In other words, the skin and entrails are to be kept near the area where the fire is roasting the lamb. Why would you do that? Why? So when the Egyptians saw the lamb being roasted, what else did they see? They saw the skin and entrails next to the fire. And there would be no doubt they were roasting a lamb. It was for the Egyptians to see. So, I know there's groups of people out there, and I don't know how they have not gotten sick by doing that, where they roast the whole lamb with the insides in it. And I'll stop right there. Exodus 12:10, it says, "And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn it with fire." Then in the morning, all the remaining, whether all the remains of the meat plus the skin and the entrails were to be burned then with fire. Okay. God taught the nation of Israel how to set aside and bless the new moon of Nisan and each month thereof. And we will read about the sanctification of each month later on when we come to the book of Numbers, chapter 28:11, in Parsha Pinha. So I'll read that real quickly. It says in Numbers 28, verse 11. It's in verse 11. And in the beginning of your month, you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord. So what happened on Nisan 1? Why is Israel being told to bless the new moon? And why now? Why not wait till we get out of Egypt? Let's do this later. We'll have plenty of time to do this once we're in the desert, right? Well, there's a reason. God had a reason. And to understand the reasoning, did you know all the Egyptians under Pharaoh's rule were practicing witchcraft and astrology? Their state religion was witchcraft and astrology. And we're talking about, for them, it was all about controlling the dark forces to manipulate the appearances of their new moons and planets using astrology and witchcraft. To them, the pyramids were all about the dimensions of the length of the earth and its distance to the moon and aligning the stars of Orion's belt. Egypt's state government was all about dark powers and control over their subjects and many nations. Their government was structured using the powers of black magic. So God is saying to Moses, words to the effect, this is what you're going to do, and you're going to do it like this so that the Egyptians can see. They can see what you're doing. You're going to bless the new moon and then set aside a lamb or a young ram on the 10th day because the goat god was one of the main evil gods of the Egyptians that I'm going to destroy. So after the sanctification of the new moon, what do we do next? God says in Exodus 12, verse 3, he says, speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, you shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their father, of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Then they're told, after you bless the new moon, then on the 10th day of Nisan, each household is to take a young ram and tie it up in your house. You take the main god of Egypt and you tie it up. What was their main god? The ram god called Hunu. Hunu. What do we call the constellation of the ram in the zodiac? Well, we call it Aries. And the Exodus was on the month of Nisan or Aries. Do you understand what the Israelites, under God's instruction, did in the sight of the Egyptians? If not, I'll give you a hypothetical example. Let's say a Jewish congregation goes to India, and in the middle of the street, they take one of India's sacred cows, tie it up, and slaughter it. And then they barbecue it on an open fire pit in the public's view. Do you think that's going to sit well with the Indian people? Of course not. It would be a massive lynching, right? That's exactly what we did in Egypt. We took their god, the ram god, and slaughtered it in front of the Egyptians. However, the Egyptians were so tired after the ninth plague that they did not dare to do anything. They lost their will to fight. What did they do? Well, you take their god and tie them up. Then you wait 5 days. Then on the 14th day of the month, which is the transit of the new moon of Aries, you take the male lamb, slaughter it, and roast it on an open pit of fire. Why fire? Well, you got to eat it, right? You need fire. What is the sign of Aries? Fire. And as the saying goes, you fight fire with fire. Everything was planned in advance, step by step, at least 15 days before the exit. Then at the end of the 14th day of Nisan at sunset, just as it became dark, 600,000 Israelites prepared the fire that lights up all Egypt, and they slaughter all the lambs to destroy the darkness of Egypt. What a spectacle that was to behold. Can you imagine the dread and the horror the Egyptians felt when they saw all those fires? And they knew their goat god, their male lamb god, was being eaten up by the Israelites. But there's another thing they did prior to this to prepare themselves. Remember the conversation God had with Moses? It was before the Sabbath of the new moon of Aries. This is at least 3 weeks before the Passover Seder, and it says, you slaughter that lamb, you take the blood, and you smear it on the three slats of the door entrance to your home. And what are you creating? You're creating the Hebrew letter He. This is one of the letters of God's name. In other words, you put my name, my letter, in your door, and you'll be protected. Then it says in chapter 12, verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh. Remember, not the head, the feet, or the entrails, and that night roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herb they shall eat it. Did you know that one of the biggest lies in biblical history is the lie that we eat mussels on Passover because we didn't have time to bake bread because we had to leave Egypt in haste? This is a very blatant, obvious lie. Why? Because God told Israel to use unleavened bread for the Passover long before the Passover night, as it stated in Exodus 12, 28. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. In other words, they started preparing their unleavened bread before the day came. Later on it says, and they shall eat the meat in that night, roast with fire, and with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. The sages explain that leavened bread is a symbol of selfishness and pride. And in order to convert it to something that will not cause any harm, we should make matzah, the unleavened bread. Matzah is the remedy for pride and selfishness. Pride and selfishness are what? They're coverings or klipot. They're covers for our fears and anger. And unleavened bread is the cure or the remedy that removes them. And what does that unleavened bread represent for us? It represents Jesus Christ. This month, the month of Shabbat, is like a mini rehearsal for the Passover. And it's also the time when we can face our fears and go in unto Pharaoh. Because now we have assistance from the upper heavenly world to cleanse us from the evil within. Remember, brother, if we want to become successful and follow all the rules of this law, the laws of the heavenly kingdom of God, then we all must understand there's not going to be any free lunches or free ride. Yes, Yeshua is our Redeemer, our Savior, and He will keep His promise to redeem us and save us. But we also have to do our part. We need to not be afraid. That's our part. And move forward as we're going through the process. So gather all your courage and have trust in Yehovah that He will deliver you from the great dragon. He will fight for you. But you must take the first step and trust in Him. So go in unto Pharaoh, face him, be fearless, and deal with all of your demons. If you can do that with all your heart, soul, and strength, God will be with you, just like God said to Moses in Exodus 3:12. God said, I will be with you. In other words, God is telling us, just like he told Moses, he's telling you, I too will go with you and will assist you. And also remember the words of Moses when he said his final farewell to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31:6. He said, only be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Also in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13:5, it said, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Thank you for listening, and remember, hear and do God's word with happiness and joy. Love your neighbors, be good to our people, spread the message, continue your studies, let your light shine, and may God continue to bless you all. Shabbat shalom, everyone.